Please be seated.
Let's open our Bibles together to Matthew 22. This will be the text of our lesson together in a few minutes. We're glad that you're here today. If you're visiting with us, we're especially honored by your presence. Hope you'll stay around. We get to know you just a little bit better following the conclusion of our services. We neglected to announce this morning, just through oversight, we have an informational fair down in the gym. So down to my right, down the ramp, for life groups. So if you're interested in learning more about life groups and possibly signing up to be part of a life group, we hope that that's something that you'll do. Following the service, if you just take even 5 or 10 minutes over there, there'll be some information there. We hope you will avail yourself of that. Back in 1960, for those of you that are old enough to remember that, there was a very divisive issue that was at work in the presidential election, pitting the candidates Richard Milhouse Nixon versus John Fitzgerald Kennedy. And it was even more of an issue than just a Republican-Democrat divide. The nation, prior to Kennedy's election, had never had a president who was a Roman Catholic. All the presidents had been part of one or the other of the Protestant bodies. And there was a great deal of fear and trepidation on the part of many American voters about what the implications of a Catholic in the White House might be. There were some that were afraid that he was going to take his marching orders from the Pope, and that would somehow compromise American independence and sovereignty. There were others, mostly of a Protestant nature, that just weren't sure if that was a good idea for a lot of other reasons to have someone in that was a Catholic. But Kennedy had to deal with this issue in some way, shape, or form, and he did so in a very effective speech that was delivered on September the 12th, 1960, to a group of ministers in Houston, Texas. This is part of what he said. I believe in an America where the separation of church and state is absolute, where no Catholic prelate would tell the president, should he be Catholic, how to act, and no Protestant minister would tell his parishioners for whom to vote, where no church or church school is granted any public funds or political preference, and where no man is denied public office merely because his religion differs from the president who might appoint him, or the people who might elect him. I believe in an America that is neither Catholic, Protestant, nor Jewish in an official capacity, where no public official either requests or accepts instructions on public policy from the Pope, the National Council of Churches, or any other ecclesiastical source, where no religious body seeks to impose its will directly or indirectly upon the general populace or the public acts of its officials, and where religious liberty is so indivisible that an act against one church is treated as an act against all. I also believe in an America where no Protestant minister would tell his parishioners for whom to vote. And I'm not going to start today. However, we need to address a few things during a very raucous and contentious election cycle so that we don't degenerate to blind loyalties, rabid partisanship, or insidious assumptions that, of course, God is on my side, or your side, or someone else's side. In the walk up to the Iowa caucuses in January, the NBC Nightly News, helmed by Manhattan Church of Christ member Lester Holt, featured a story with the following church marquee. I believe it was from the Fort Des Moines Church of Christ. And it said this: "Go to caucus. Vote biblically." Now, I was very intrigued that this was on a Church of Christ sign. And I don't disagree with the idea of voting biblically. I'm just not exactly sure what it means. Now, I'm not playing dumb intentionally. I'm dumb literally. I think I know what those brethren at that church in Iowa think that it means. More than likely, you know, they're saying, don't vote for someone who supports abortion. Don't vote for someone who thinks that marriage is between two men or two women. I get that. And I would add, you know, you basically know what the scriptures teach on these things. We've talked about them before. This is not unplowed ground in this congregation. And I would say that those are not just political issues, but they are certainly moral issues. So I'm not, you know, attempting to plead the fifth on that. I certainly haven't in the past. I want to ask this question, though. Does voting biblically just include those two issues? Are those the only two issues that are biblical, or are there not perhaps other issues? And the answer, of course, depends on whoever it is that you ask. Some would say, yes, those are the issues, or those are the main issues. Others would say, no, there are several issues. Well, anytime I'm uncertain about something, I have a go-to move, and I try to incorporate the considered, informed opinions of people around me that I think actually know something about something, that have given some thought, that have given some study, that view the scriptures in a very, very high fashion. So I commission several men, several women, right here at the Pleasant Valley Church, and ask them this question. What does that mean to you to vote biblically? And we receive some really interesting responses. For the next couple of minutes, I'd like to share them. Notice, these are not my words, but their words. One person said, these are great questions. And this is one question not as easily answered as a lot of people think. One sister said, for me, voting biblically would demand voting for leaders with godly character exhibited in their lifestyle and campaign behavior. If such a candidate is running, I would then look to see if he or she supported policies in line with the heart of the gospel message, which includes compassion to strangers and aliens, protection for those unable to care for themselves, the aged, the infirm, the unborn, urgency for moral uprightness in society, generous support to educate and train individuals to live up to the potential God has placed within each of us. Another sister in Christ said, for me, the issue of abortion on demand is one I can't escape. For many reasons, I think it is the taking of an innocent life. It's a tragedy that so many today have so little concern for life. And far too often, the fact that we celebrate and even encourage this is a national shame. She went on to say, I have a problem voting for politicians who believe in euthanasia. It's not in and of ourselves to determine when life should end. There's a difference, she goes on to say, between a DNR and actually killing someone. But some have advocated that. She said, I can't do that. She said, I have a problem voting for politicians who are openly hostile to Christianity, who are threatening of religious liberty, and even getting involved in revoking churches' tax-exempt status, which in many cases helps them to care for the poor and the needy and run soup kitchens and outreach to the homeless and the like. She said, I don't like when politicians suggest that only those of the same race or ethnicity can adopt a child. You know, what a person looks like shouldn't have anything to do with that. Another sister says, it annoys me each and every time I hear this, and I'll explain why. I've been a member of this church for a long time, and I've been in a lot of Bible classes in which people insinuate that if you're a Christian, you're supposed to vote one way, usually meaning Republican. Maybe I'm sensitive to this because in my own personal experience, I just have my antenna out to that. She said, I consider myself a rather liberal Democrat, and it bothers me when people suggest that a campaign comes down to just one or even two issues. She said, both parties have things that I'm for, and both parties support things that I'm against, but I don't consider myself a single issue voter. And she said, I find it hurtful when people call me a baby killer. So I've never killed a baby, and I don't feel as if that's fair, but some of them say that. Some say that, you know, if you're a true Christian, you have to vote Republican. She said, I don't believe that. She said, I've known a lot of Christians who are very serious about their faith that see things differently. One brother said, politics by definition are divisive, and sometimes this can be helpful in a two-party system such as the one that we have, but there seems to be something that becomes increasingly poisonous with the way that which people speak to each other and relate to each other or don't relate to each other. He said, too many Christians have tried to convince everyone that if you're a believer in Jesus, you can only see things this way, and no other possible opinion is permitted. He went on to say this, if you accept that prevailing belief is true, and I don't, that Christianity mandates one group over another, then you're left with what we have, conservatives believing that voting for a liberal means you want more babies to be murdered, and liberals believing that voting for a conservative means that you want the elderly, poor, and sick to die old, poor, and sick, unless they're able to lift themselves up by their own bootstraps. He said, I think that these are caricatures of legitimately held positions, and people need to quit using their politics, their party, their candidate, he writes, as a badge of righteousness, and the differing opinions of others as a badge of their unrighteousness. This is an unfortunate reality, but it doesn't have to be this way. Others who responded to the survey, and not everyone did, in fact, one person that actually knows a lot about it and is involved in this as a career, I asked, what does it mean to vote biblically? He said, I don't think that that's possible. One man's opinion, you might differ. Others said that they favor candidates who support the needs of the poor and the underrepresented, the disenfranchised. Others vote for those who have taken the strongest stance against war and against violence. Still others are libertarian in their desire for the government to butt out and leave us alone. Others still deduce which policies would ultimately work for the common good of the country. One told me, he said, I don't even look at the candidates. I look at the platform and I vote according to that. Now, here's a question. Do you see a common denominator in any of this? I don't either. It depends on who you're talking to about it. That's really where it shakes out. But some in the church, and not just Churches of Christ, I just got done hanging out with our Baptist friends in Nashville at a conference for 3 days. I can promise you the Baptists are as concerned about this as we are, or as anybody else is. But so many people in so many churches will tell you that you must vote this way or that way, and there can be no dissent. I find it interesting that some insist that you don't have to vote at all. David Lipscomb is one of the great figures in Churches of Christ. And certainly in Restoration history, he continues to cast a very large shadow even today. Lipscomb is the guy on the right that didn't wear a tie because he thought that was ostentatious and drawing attention to himself. So he never showed up to church on Sunday with a tie. Not really sure what that says about me. Anybody know who the person next to him is? Go ahead, you can yell it out. James A. Harding. And if you went to Harding, you don't know this. What in the Sam Hill were you doing there for 4 years? They got pictures of the guy all over the place. But in addition to having wondrous beards, these two had something else in common. They generally were very apolitical, and they kind of just eschewed any kind of politics, Lipscomb particularly, which was interesting because in his time in the 1880s, you know, a decade or so after the conclusion of the Civil War, a lot of the folks in the North saw Lipscomb, a Southerner who lived in the Nashville area, They said, well, of course he doesn't participate in politics because he's your typical Southerner who's feeling sorry for himself and engaging in sour grapes because they lost, which that's not really accurate. Lipscomb did not like politics for a very different reason. And while people said, well, if you're encouraging Christians not to vote, then that means wicked people are going to run things. Okay, who is that today? Well, I'll tell you, you really want to go ahead and say this person's righteous and that person's wicked? You want to stand before God and make that case? Be my guest. I'm not going to do it. I don't judge the hearts of men and women. I don't know what they think. I know what I see. I know what I hear, but I don't understand all of that. And this was the reason that Lipscomb gave for opting out of the political process. He said, basically, if you want to read an excellent treatise of that, our own PV member, Bob Hooper, retired professor of history at David Lipscomb University, probably knows more about Lipscomb than any person on the planet. Which is saying, you know, out of 7 billion people, if you know more about any one subject than everybody else, that's pretty good. I mean, you could be the best unicyclist, and, you know, out of 7 billion people, that's pretty impressive. Bob Hooper knows Lipscomb. And this is what he said about Lipscomb. He said, Lipscomb was more Augustinian than Augustine himself. And if you remember what that was, Augustine's theology was basically this. There are two cities. There is the city of God, and there is the city of man, or the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And Lipscomb went on to say, if you spend all of your time trying to build up the kingdom of man, you're basically building up something that God's already told you he's going to destroy. Now you think, well, I don't know if I agree with that. Okay, how about this? Where's the United States of America going to be in 1,000 years? If the Lord comes back, it's not going to exist. No country is. Okay? In heaven, which we get a glimpse of in Revelation, there are people from every tribe and nation and language. There's going to be nationalities in heaven. This is going to be the American section of heaven, and that's going to be the Somalian section of heaven, and this is going to be the Indian section. You think that? You're going to be really uncomfortable if you're there, so it's not, okay? So Lipscomb's saying the kingdoms of men are not eternal. The kingdom of God is eternal. And he goes on to say this, therefore, if you get really revved up about politics and you're excited and you're more interested in who's running for president than, you know, whatever it is Jesus says about any number of things, he says, you're running the risk that if you participate this way, to this extent in civil government, that your zeal for the church is probably going to be corrupted. That is a very profound statement. Now, again, you're thinking, well, I'm not sure I agree with that. Okay, then take this test. Are you more excited right now about what's going on in the election than you are about what's going on in the church? Are you more devoted to your party or your platform or your candidate than you are to Jesus as the Son of God? Friends, if we get to that case, we're wrong no matter what your political view is. Okay? If you're a Republican or you're a Democrat or you're a libertarian or you're something else before you're a Christian, you need to have your priorities realigned. You just do. Okay, because you're following something that is flawed. You're following a person, a candidate, who has feet of clay. And people are going to let you down. Christ will not let you down, but people will. Are you willing to mortgage a biblical theology for a political agenda? I don't care what it is. You really think a political agenda, any political agenda, is equal to this book? It's not. Some of you need to hear this sentence. I heard Matt Chandler say it the other day in Nashville. He said, you need to understand that voting nothing but Republican your whole life is not a key into the kingdom. Now, if you're feeling fat and happy about that, those of you who are Democrats, voting Democrat your whole life doesn't mean that you love all humanity and all Republicans are evil ogres, okay? Neither of those statements is factually true. And what it comes down to, what matters to you? What's important to you? Listen, I'm not suggesting to have views is wrong, okay? You know, I did a really good job for decades keeping my big yapper shut about anything to do with politics until a couple of dullards in this church encouraged me to get on Twitter. And then I find myself a little Trumpian that sometimes I can't keep my mouth shut. It'd be better off if I were, you know, like Kramer when he was taking the vow of silence. And, you know, that's less offensive, but I've tried to take a deep breath and come down from the ledge. I have views. You have views. Most people do. If you're living in this country and paying taxes, you've got opinions about most things. Okay, we do. But here's the thing. Will you only be close to people who are identical to you in your political affiliation? Will you only associate with people like that? The American church has got to get over that, okay? There are too many of us. We don't even have any friends. We don't have any associates who differ with us on anything. And that is boring, and that is unbiblical, okay? That's not the way that things ought to be. You know, one of the things I'm proudest of in this whole cycle, two of the people that I'm the closest to in this church that I spend the most time with, one is an avid Hillary supporter. The other was a Bernie supporter. I don't have anything in common with either of those two candidates. You think, well, he just tipped his hand. I don't have anything in common with the other guy either, okay? I'm increasingly a man without a country. I'm not saying this to get you not to vote. Vote, okay? It's between you and God. Or don't vote. I don't care. But here's what I care about. I care that people are more revved up about the election than they are about Christ. That's not it, folks. We've lost our way if we get to that place. There is a wonderful section of Scripture in Matthew 22 as we wind this lesson down, and you'll get out before noon. You'll get out before 2. I want you to look at this. Here's a brief snapshot of the setting of Matthew 22. Jesus is toward the end of his life. Okay, he knows what's awaiting him. What's awaiting him is the cross. Well, you still got Jews who are very partisan, who are very revved up about political matters, and they want Jesus to declare whose side he is on. Now, think about how this is. Let's not, you know, try to gloss it over too quickly. The Jews don't even run their own affairs. They're not even in charge of their own country because an occupying foreign army, the Romans, who run the world from basically India to England, are running things. And they're taxing them to death. They're putting their boot on their throat. The Jews aren't captains of their own fate, masters of their own salvation. And a lot of them are sick of it. And they want change. So they see Jesus, this wonderful rabbi who seemingly is afraid of nothing. They think, well, let's see what he thinks about this. Pick a side. So they drag him in. All right, Mr. Know-it-all. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know why this is a good trap? They don't really care what his answer is. Some of them do, but for the most part, they want to trip him up. If he says no, then they go to the Romans and say, this guy's teaching rebellion. You should kill him. If he says yes, he's selling out his own people. He's a Benedict Arnold. Jesus can't win with either answer. But they're saying, okay, Rabbi, pick a side. And here's what he does. He doesn't pick a side. He says, well, bring me a coin. They bring a denarius. He said, whose inscription, whose image is that on the coin? Caesar. Says, then you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and you give to God what belongs to God. Pick a side. He didn't. I'm not telling you today not to pick a side. Do whatever you want. I've never told anyone for whom to vote. The elders here have never told anyone for whom to vote. As long as I'm here, we're not going to do it. Now, I get hit by a bus. The next guy comes in. Maybe he's a political hack. I don't know. I'm telling you right now, that's your business. And it ought to always be your business. But here's the thing. Are you so partisan that you can't be friends with someone who has a different opinion than your own? You know what one of the constant complaints of the millennials, you know, that young bunch that knows everything, about organized religion is? They said all the folks in churches, you know, Church of Christ, Baptist, wherever, Presbyterian, whoever it is, the only way that you're really welcome in those churches is you got to believe just like the old people politically. We got some of those. I'm telling you, believe whatever you want. It's free country. I'm not going to tell you who you have to vote for. Think about it. I think you should take that seriously. Or if your conscience won't allow you to vote, then don't. But are you willing to make that a test of fellowship? Anything as complicated as politics is going to involve unavoidable disagreements among family, among friends, and among a community of faith. It just is. And God forgive us if we have sent a message, unspoken or spoken, that you have to see things exactly like us to be part of things here. We're happy that you're here. Whatever your affiliation is, that's nobody asks you to show that at the door, and we're not going to. We cannot let these disagreements divide us, because the kingdom of God is a lot more than politics. Kevin Williamson makes this observation. The real attraction of politics to many people is that it gives them moral permission to hate. That's the way it is with a lot of people. Well, man, I hate her. I hate that guy. You hate them? Because they disagree with you? Does Christianity make any room for that? You know better than that. Friends, we just cannot give in to such sinful attitudes. Paul says to the Galatians, chapter 5, verse 13 and following, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." It's almost as if Paul could see the 2016 election in his windshield, isn't it? We don't need to devour each other. In about a month or two, beginning of October, I guess it is, it's down on a poster in my office, the Arkansas Tween Youth Rally is happening here in Little Rock. And they got me to be the featured speaker. Can you imagine how excited you'd be if you were 12 and I get up and speak? Kind of leads to the question, who sinned, this 12-year-old or his father, that he had to listen to Chuck yet again? But, you know, Tina Brown and some of the deacons and some others that are helping put that together came to me and they said something I found extremely troubling. And this is what it was. They said, "We want you to come in a month before the election and talk some of these kids down from the ledge. Because a lot of our tweens, the ones that are a little bit too young to be in the youth group just yet, they're terrified. And we hear them say things like, we're about to lose our country. And we're about to lose our freedom. And this isn't going to be the United States anymore." What 11-year-old is coming up with all this stuff? They're hearing it from their parents. You know where this is coming from. Mom, Dad, quit scaring the daylights out of your kids. Okay? You know what's going to happen after the election? Somebody's going to win and somebody's going to lose and somebody's going to move into the White House and somebody's going to move out. And it ain't going to change a whole lot of anything. Now, if that sounds like a cynic, you know, part of that is. But the other part, there's not going to be a bloody revolution off with their heads. That's not how this country works. And if we're putting the faith of our kids in Washington, God, forgive us. That's not where our faith is. That's not where our hope is. Our hope is in God. Do you really think that the Lord is shaking with fear over this election? No. Guess what? That means God's people should not be shaking in fear either. Let's stand and sing together.
Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let your love increase.